Well, it's good to be back, isn't it? Or is it just me that thinks it's good to be back? It's good to be back, all right. It's good to be back here on a Monday night anyway, that much I know. Okay. So, let's pray again. Father, we just thank you for... We have a privilege tonight of looking at some verses from your word. And Lord, we just are amazed every time that we turn to you and we listen to you and you start speaking to us from this book that we carry around and we stick on a bookshelf on the seat of the car or under the seat of the car and we do all sorts of things with it. But when we just sit there and open up your word, you speak and we're listening. So speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Letters to missionaries, those of you that wrote them, which was most of you, they were great letters. Unfortunately, I left them all on my kitchen table, so you'll get them back next week. But some of you have got replies back, haven't you? How many have had replies back so far? Ah, now those are fun too. What I hope is that you might engage in a more long-running sort of interaction with those missionaries in terms of prayer and writing to them. Doesn't have to be that way, but it doesn't have to be just a one-time thing either. If you feel the leading of God, then you can continue on with those connections, with those relationships, with that ministry that you have. I'd encourage you to do that if you feel any leading to do so. So, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Doesn't sound like much, but it's very ambitious if you look at it, but we'll read it anyway. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. All right. So, if, it's a big if, isn't it? If then you be risen with Christ, that's the first thing you have to be sure, right? I'm going to make the assumption that we're all risen with Christ. It's not a safe assumption. Somebody have to come and tell me afterwards. I'm sorry I've been sitting in here, but I haven't been saved for the first two chapters. So I'd like to get saved now. If that's you, you better find me at the break. But I want to make the assumption that you're saved. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Those verses really go together. And then he picks up in verse 5 with mortify therefore, you know, which is based upon the first four verses. What we're to do in light of what he shares with us in those first four verses. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I think I managed to squeeze in the butterfly story last time I was here, didn't I? But that is all about, did I? Yes, I thought so. Brandy was telling me to. But that's all about the whole idea of that is that we are not of this earth anymore. And as a Christian, first of all, as a non-believer, this is all you've got. And everybody tries to make it on this earth and make it in this earth and to do what they can for the things of the world. And it's all they have. It doesn't ever work. It doesn't ever work out for anyone if they make that their pursuit. Because however good you get it, something or someone always comes along to ruin it. And God loves the unbelievers enough to make sure that he will not allow them to be satisfied with the things of the world. He will bring about dissatisfaction with the world so that there becomes this need for him. But as a Christian, the rules are completely changed. And the things of this world are not those things that we should be seeking. They're not the things that we should be going after. It's not where our heart should be. It's not where our affection should be. It's a delicate balance, though, don't you think? In the world, but not of it. It's not easy, is it? If it were easy, I don't think Paul would really need to say this. That God, through him, would need to say this to us. If it were obvious and if it were straightforward and if it were simple, it wouldn't really be necessary to say it. But it is necessary. It's very needful for us to be told this. It's very needful for us to be reminded of this regularly. Our priorities are heavenward. At least they should be, if we want to be happy, if we want to be at peace, if we want to be flourishing, if we want to be fruitful, if we want to have joy. You can be a believer, you can be a Christian, and try to get as much of this world as you can while you're here. You know, using the philosophy, well, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in heaven, so I may as well get as much as I can of the world while I'm here. Makes no sense at all. You can do that, but you'll be miserable. You'll be torn. You'll be frustrated. You no longer can play by the rules of the world. You can't play as dirty as they do. You can't play by those rules anymore. Not without conviction. And so, it's not even any point in trying, really, when you think about it. What we need to be doing is learning to focus our heart and our attention on Christ and on heaven where Christ is. Now, is that difficult? Because we know very little about heaven, don't we? Very little, really. I mean, can you focus on an image of heaven? No, not really. Can you focus on an image of Jesus? Well, I mean, you've seen pictures of him. But you haven't, have you? Not really. There's the biggest problem that we have, is that the things that are unseen are the things that we're supposed to be focusing on. And the things that are seen are the things that we're supposed to be overlooking and ignoring and looking beyond. The things that are seen are the shadow, as we said before, and the things that are unseen are the substance. But being physical ourselves, as well as spiritual, but being so used to being physical, we tend to relate to that which is physical. And we're learning now as believers to relate to that which is spiritual, which is unseen. It's a growth. It's a development. It's a change. It's a transformation that's taking place with us. So if we're risen with Christ, then we need to have our focus on Christ. Christ is not of this world. He's not in this world, really, except in us, of course. He's in heaven. It's where we will be forever. Forever is another one of those nebulous terms that doesn't really mean anything to us. I mean, if I wait too long for a hamburger, I feel like I've waited forever. Don't you? Yes. Yeah. And I know some preachers that seem to go on forever. Yeah. Especially after they've said, in closing. And all I can think of is a hamburger. But anyway, that's just the way I am. But the reality of forever is that it is the substance of our existence. And what we're going on about here on this earth is a brief vapor, something so short that no matter what depth of suffering you might go through, Paul could say it's a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. What happens on this earth, as we've been talking about, how we live is very important. It does matter. It has eternal consequences. But the things of this world are passing away. The Apostle John says, don't love the world or the things of the world, because they're passing away. Stop loving the world, literally, is what he says. Stop loving the world, because you do. So stop it. Why should you stop it? Because it's fading away into non-existence. It's not going to be around. The things that you're loving are not going to last. And so we have to change our focus and begin to focus on the things of heaven, the things that matter, the things that are eternal. But it's not easy, and that's what I'm trying to get across, is that it's a concept that we can relate to, but putting it into practice is a lot more difficult than just saying it. In Romans 6:5, I'm going to turn to places, I'll quote it. You don't need to turn there because there's a lot of references that go along with this passage. But in Romans 6:5, for if we have been planted together in likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So Christ died, but he didn't stay dead. Christ died, but he didn't stay on this earth. He rose. He rose from the dead. We will rise from this place. This is not our home. Not anymore. And so we cannot try to make it. In Romans 8:34, part of the verse says, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is where Jesus is, making intercession for us at the right hand of God. That's where our focus needs to be. You can go over to Matthew chapter 6, because Jesus talks a lot in the Sermon on the Mount about treasures in heaven and not storing up treasures on earth. He says in verse 19 of Matthew 6, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. What's the result of trying to gather together riches, treasure, and material things on this earth? What happens to them? Moth, rust, thieves. You know, you have to try and protect them. They don't, they deteriorate, or they slip through your fingers, or somebody steals them from you if they're valuable enough. Or you die and somebody that you don't like gets to enjoy them. You know? It doesn't work. It's just utterly futile. Now, would we agree on that? Now, how many of us have spent considerable amounts of time doing just the opposite, storing up treasures on earth, or trying to at least? Don't raise your hand. All of us, to some extent, have those treasures, those things that we value, those things that to us are important that we try to gather together, that we try to accumulate and hold on to. And they could be very varied. Some might actually be valuable in the eyes of others. Some may only have value to us. But ultimately, none of them will remain. But Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 6, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is a key verse. It's a key verse in several ways. One, in the sense that it is a way of finding out where our heart is. And also, it's a way to redirect our heart. First of all, finding out where our heart is. What do you hold valuable? What do you think about when you don't have to think about anything? When nobody's directing you to focus your attention on anything, what do you daydream about? That's where your heart's at. If it's the wrong thing, and according to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, our focus and attention should be on heaven and on Christ and on the things of God. And so if our focus, our treasure, the things that we consider valuable, is other than that, then we have a problem. We're going to have a really big problem in being obedient to what Paul is saying here. How do you then change your heart? You change what you prioritize. You change what you value. What you value is what you spend your time on and your money, right? Those two things can usually tell you what you consider to be your treasure, where your time is spent and where your money is spent. So start spending your time on Christ, with Christ. Start spending your money on Christ, not in the sense of, you know, you don't have to give more money to the church or anything like that. But just take a look at your finances and say, is all of my money going on me and going on stuff and going on here? Or am I prioritizing the things of God with the way I spend my money? Because it tells you what's important to you. Because you know what? You find money for what's important to you, don't you? You do. And if God's important to you, you'll find money to be able to send a dollar a day to a missionary, you know. You can spend a dollar a day on a cup of coffee. Or actually, it's hard to find a cup of coffee for a dollar unless you're a senior at McDonald's. But, which I will be in May. But anyway, yeah, I know, I'm excited. 63-cent coffee. But they give it to me anyway because they think I'm already over the age. So I never disillusion them for the sake of the other 40 cents. As long as I don't have to actually lie. Anyway, where was I? It's priorities. You can take that money and you can spend it, if you want to, on a missionary instead and forego the coffee. You know? We can always do this, is what I'm saying. It's a question of priorities. So reprioritize your life by making Jesus more important than you. Spend your time and your attention on him first. The best way to do this practically is, of course, to spend your first time, the first fruits of your day, on him and with him. It's a lot easier. It's the same principle as it comes with money. You know, you get $100 comes into your account somehow. If you were to take out what you consider to be your tithe, whether it's 10% or whatever you consider it to be, that's between you and God. But let's say, for example, $10. If you take $10 out of that $100 first off, just put it to one side and give it to God, and you've got $90 to spend, however you choose. It's a lot easier than starting to break into that $100 for all the things you want and hoping to find $10 left at the end, isn't it? It just doesn't work as well that way. It's the same thing with spending your time with Christ. If you spend the first bit of your time every time you wake up with Him, you've already prioritized your whole day. If you go and try and spend that time on all the other things that are pulling on your time and attention, you'll be hard-pressed to find a substantial chunk of time to spend with the Lord. It's just the way it works. And it's a situation, it's priorities. You wake up in the morning, put Him first, before you. When Jesus, you look at, not now, but look at the end of the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had a very, very busy evening the night before, but before it was light, a great while before it was light, He had got up and got to spend time in prayer with the Father. That was His priority. Before He fed Himself, before He indulged Himself, He went straight into prayer, into communion. And now hear me on this. This is not a legalistic thing. You might be saying, well, that's all very well for you. You're obviously a morning person. Nobody is a morning person. Okay? That's a myth. Some people get up more easily than others in the morning, but everybody has a struggle to get up a great while before day. Okay? So that's just the way it is. Deny yourself. Get up and spend time with God. But hear me, don't make it a legalistic thing. You do not have to spend the first hours of every day with God. You can, if you can manage to prioritize it, spend the last hours of the evening with Him, if that works for you. Okay, you're completely free. You can spend the middle of the day, take a lunch break with Jesus. It's completely up to what works for you, but you need to do it for your own relationship with Him and for your own prioritizing of what you consider to be important. It's a setting of your mind on things above. Put your affection on things above, where Christ is. That's what this is about. Jesus wraps up this section of the Sermon on the Mount with, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," verse 33, "and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And all of His focus here is, you know, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And before that, don't take thought for what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear. All things of the earth, aren't they? And He says, no, you keep your focus on the things of God and the things of heaven, on Christ. And all the things of the earth that you need to live here will be taken care of by God. Let Him take care of the things of the earth that you need. You take care of putting your attention on Him. I'll read to you from Philippians chapter 3. Actually, starting in verse 19, it says, or I suppose we better go to verse 18. "For many walk whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship, our lifestyle, our manner of living, and our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body," don't you love the King James? "That it may be fashioned according unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Our conversation's in heaven. Literally, when we pray, literally our conversation is in heaven. In Ephesians, if I can turn there, since it's completely fallen apart in my Bible, I'll try there. Let's have a look. 2:6. He hath raised, in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Probably should back up to verse 4 and read it through again. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hath. He's speaking in past tense. As far as God's concerned, we're really already in heaven. We're finished. We're a finished work of art in heaven as far as God's concerned when he looks at each one of us. That's as certain as it is that you'll not only make it to heaven, but God sees you already sitting there. I don't know what that does for you, but for me that changes everything, really. It's not as if I'm on a journey with an uncertain destination. In a sense, I'm already there. So are you. So that's where our focus needs to be. The place where we really are. The only thing that should really hold our focus here on this earth, I think, is the people that need to be saved. The people that we can pray for, the people that we can minister to, the people that we can share the gospel with, the people that we can love. Think about Jesus for a minute when he walked the earth. Was he storing up treasures on earth? I mean, he had a lot of tricks up his sleeve. He could have been very wealthy if he wanted to be, couldn't he? But how does the wealth of this earth stack up against the unsearchable riches of Christ? There would be nothing on this earth that would be appealing to him materially, would there? Having come from heaven and on a sabbatical, if you like, because he's on his way back there, there'd be nothing that could attract him about it at all. So his priority was not to go through this world amassing riches, living in comfortable palaces, having an easy life, eating good food. His priority was the people. His priority was the people he'd come to die for, the people he'd come to save from their sins. That was Jesus' priority. Now, we're followers of Christ, so what does that tell us about what our priority should be? Got to be the same, isn't it? The only thing that really matters on this earth is the people. The Christians matter. They're our brothers and sisters. We are part of the same body with each other. We're to love one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to bear with one another, as Paul's going to go on to say. But outside of that, the other people that matter are the ones that we have a much harder time with, but the unbelievers, the people that need to get saved. And we're going to leave them behind. So, unless they get saved. And they have a chance to get saved through our life, through our witness, through our prayers. See, when he says set your mind on things above and get your focus on heaven, he's not telling us to be self-centered and say, well, you're on your way to heaven, so don't worry about the people here on earth. Now, there's a group of of Christians that are heavily into the idea of election that believe it's there's really no point in sharing the gospel with anyone because it's a done deal as to whether somebody's going to be saved or not. God's just electing some people to heaven and some people to hell, and there's nothing that man can do about it. If that were true, then yeah, put your mind on heaven and forget about everyone else and let God do it all. But he hasn't chosen to do that, you see. He's put us on this earth to make a difference. He's put us on this earth so that Christ can live in us and through us and be revealed to the people around us in the same way as Christ was revealed to us. And so what makes us different enough to stand out is that if we're living for heaven, is if we're living for the purposes of God, the will of God. Heaven is about the will of God. Jesus taught us that as he said, pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven's all about the will of God. We need to be all about the will of God. And God is not willing, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what we're about. We'll be about much more than that when we get to heaven. But that's one thing we won't be about there. There's one thing we can be about here. It's what Jesus was about. Preaching, teaching, reaching out to people. It's what we need to be doing. Let's see. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, you might make a note of that one if you don't know it already. It says this, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus died for all, that they which live, that's us, should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. So that's what we're to be about now. We live for him who died for us. We don't live for ourselves anymore. That's really what Paul's saying in here. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We talk a lot about loving God, don't we? It's easier to say than to do. Would you agree? I mean, we talk about loving God, and we all agree to it because we know as Christians we're supposed to love God. But naturally, who do we love? Ourselves. That's who we naturally love. That has to be broken in us. That has to be changed. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. That does not mean that he was telling us to love ourselves, as some people try to teach. It's been taught. You've probably heard it. That's not what he meant. He says, in the way that you naturally love yourself without needing to be told or taught or trained from the earliest of ages, love your neighbor that way. It's the same thing, absolutely, as the golden rule. It's exactly the same thing. Do unto your neighbor as you would like it done unto you. You know what you would like done unto you, so that's what you need to do to others. You know how to love yourself. Learn to love others that way. And you cannot do that unless God is empowering you to do it because you first love him. Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So it's the relationship with God first, the love of God first, that then, poured through us, will enable us to love the people around us in the way that we would naturally, normally, prioritize and love ourselves. So we meet the needs of others instead of meeting our own needs. How do we know what those needs are? Well, they're just the same as ours. People need to be loved. They need to be treated with respect. They need to be fed. They need to be clothed. They need all of the things that we need. They need a cup of cold water when it's a hot day. Simple stuff. But that's how you set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You take your focus off yourself. He's going to go on in a minute to deal with death to the self, death to the flesh. It follows from where our priority needs to be, and our priority needs to not be ourselves and our own indulgences. He's going to go into some graphic detail about those things in a minute, but it's vitally important that we know that it's going to take a purpose of mind to make this shift. It's not just going to happen now that we're Christians, that we're suddenly going to stop loving ourselves and start loving God and start loving other people. I mean, there's a certain measure of this that'll take place if we spend enough time in church and hear enough sermons and stuff. But our old nature, if it's ruling and reigning, is just as wicked as it ever was. And just as determined to stop this process. So we put our mind, put our eyes, put our heart on things above, where Christ is. And he says, and if that's not enough, in verse 3 he says, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The old you, the old life that you used to live, died. Wouldn't that be easy if that was true in the practical day-to-day sense? Wouldn't that be easy? What would we be struggling with if our old nature just simply died the day we got saved? How many would like that, you know? Wouldn't that be simple? I mean, isn't the one of the greatest struggles we have as believers dealing with our flesh? But he says, from a practical point of view, from a theological point of view, from a positional point of view, we died. That old man died. No longer has that old nature the authority over us as it did when it was alive, before we were saved. Our old nature had such an authority over us that we couldn't defeat it. We couldn't overcome it. It's why we have to have compassion on people in the world who are not saved, because to a certain extent, they can't help sinning because they're sinners by nature, you see. They don't have anything to fight it with. So positionally, this took place. But from a practical, day-to-day, experiential point of view, what happens to us is that old nature revives, right? That old nature is willing to take charge and to come alive again every morning we open our eyes. Is that true? So we have to reckon, calculate that old nature to be dead. You see. We have to put to death that old nature on a daily basis. And the only way that you can do that is to live in the Spirit, as Paul tells the Galatians. We'll look there in a bit. But it's one or the other, not both. You want to be in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. He says, well, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your real life is hid with Christ in God. They don't see. We're hidden in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. When people look at us, they don't really understand us, you know, any more than they understood Jesus. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, cannot know them, right? It's hidden. You try and read the Bible as an unbeliever, it's just pretty words, but it doesn't mean anything to you. People look at Christians, unbelievers look at Christians, and they don't see what we see. They don't see what we're living for. To them, we look like fools. People who live for Christ, who die for their faith, look like fools. People who die to themselves for their faith look like fools. Willing to live in discomfort, go through difficulty, endure hardship for Christ. For what? If it wasn't true, we would be fools. Right? But it is true. So who's the fool? The one who says in his heart, there is no God. Our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Absolute radical transformation. There's a problem sometimes, just backtracking for a minute, there's a problem sometimes when we don't have our focus right. It affects the way we act, it affects the things that we say. And Peter had this experience. In Matthew 16, you can turn there if you want. The things of God, the will of God was what Jesus had come to do. And it was the will of the Father that Jesus go to the cross, wasn't it? But Peter didn't quite get it. And in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." The will of God. The things of heaven, right? And then Peter took him, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What was the problem? Well, Jesus said, he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You got your mind on the things of this earth, the things, you're thinking like a man. You're thinking like someone who's living for this earth. You're thinking about me, Jesus, as if I'm a man and I want to live on this earth. I came to this earth for one purpose, and that was to die. That's what happens if we get our perspective wrong. But we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is the biggest challenge that we face, really. We can't see Jesus. We can't see heaven. We can't even see God's will ahead of time. We don't even know what his plan is for our life next week, do we? That ever frustrate you? You wouldn't be human if it didn't. It does. But now, if you keep a journal, you can look back over God's will for the last 12 months. That's why you should do it. You can keep a journal, you can look back, and you can see God's will for your life enacted over a 12-month period of time, and you can see that it was perfect. Then you can look ahead by faith and say, "I'm going to trust you for the next 12 months or 12 years. Because I can believe, based on what I've seen, that what you're doing is perfect." But we forget otherwise. That's why I say keep a journal, because we just don't keep a very good mental record. much better to keep a written one and be able to look back and begin to see that God knew what he was doing. That when we thought everything was going wrong, actually it was going absolutely right. Paul, the writer here, is one who is not just telling us to do something like a lot of times preachers do, with no intention or practical experience of actually doing it himself. Paul had come to this place in his life where he could say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, you know this. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying here that he's practically doing what he's telling us to do in Colossians chapter 3. That he is, in his experience, he said elsewhere that he said, for me to live is Christ, to die would be gain. My life is Christ. That's what Paul says. And he's saying this in the Spirit. He's saying this in the Spirit. So you know it's true. He's not just making it up. He's not just saying what he wants us to hear. He's saying something that he had got to a place in his life where it was actually true. That means it's possible. It means it can be done. Not in our strength and in our flesh. It's done in the Spirit, but it's possible for it to happen. Christ can take you there to a place where you can be crucified with Christ and yet living. But not living in your own flesh, not living in your own strength, not living according to your own lusts and desires and passions, no longer, but living for Christ. That's the goal. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37:4. But the point is that it isn't the same desires as you would have had if you were delighting yourself in you. It's the transformed desires of one who's delighting themselves in Christ, who's prioritizing Christ, who's setting their affection on things above. What we're told is that God will give you the desires of that heart. What we're told is that we will be blessed beyond measure and we will actually be utterly and completely satisfied if we cease to try and satisfy ourselves. And we spend our life trying to satisfy Christ, in a sense. You know, it's different. Over and over again, you can find the same truth expressed in different ways. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. Same truth. It's you put your focus on God. Seek first the kingdom of God. We said that one earlier. You know, everything will be taken care of. You put him first, he'll put you first. That's what we have to learn to trust to do. Christ is our life. That's what he says. Right now it's hidden. This Christianity doesn't... There's a whole world of people that don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But guess what? If they don't become believers, one day they're going to see what we saw by faith. They'll see with their eyes what we saw by faith. It'll be too late for their salvation, but they'll see it. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. It's going to be revealed what presently is hidden. And the Apostle John tells us in chapter 3 of 1 John, he says, behold, what, verse 1, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see that purity, the purity of that hope, that focus, that attention being focused upon what we will be, what is presently not visible but yet with our eyes, but one day will be. It's a very purifying thing. It's a very freeing thing. Jesus is our life, and we can sing it, we can say it, but can we live it? We can quote it, right? Quote it from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So we know these verses, right? He is our life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is our life. See? Over and over again. He'll tell us he is our life. The question is, do we believe that he is our life? Do we live as if he is our life? Christ in us, the hope of glory. This letter that we have. Jesus living in us is our life. That's what Paul meant when he said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He meant that Jesus has full, as much as possible, as much as he could get out of the way, it means that Jesus got full reign in his life. The risen Christ was living in the Apostle Paul in a way that few other men actually experience, because few other people are willing to die as much as that man died. All right. We're going to get started again. But I just want you to hear a testimony of a short-term mission, you know, because it's a lot about missions is what we're talking about here. And particularly what we've just been talking about tonight, about a sense of priorities and a changing of priorities from ourselves to Christ. So let me pray and then come and share. Father, we just thank you for spending this time with us. And we just ask that you bless the remainder of our evening. In Jesus' name. All right.
I got the opportunity to go with the team to Coachella Valley for 5 days. And it was, actually Tim was there. He was part of a different ministry, but we were an evangelism team basically, and we would do mini festivals in different cities. Very demanding. We woke up at 6-ish. Breakfast wasn't until 7:30, but you know, you want to engage with the Lord in the morning before you go out. And that's what I wanted to share about, because when Paul talks about, it's not no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, you know, and the gist of why we live for the Lord. You know, why should we live for the Lord? Because once you're saved, I mean, you really can fly by under the radar and not really participate with what the Lord has, you know, and you can kind of just skim by. And that's fine, but why would you want to settle for fine if you can have, you know, a life filled with, you know, the Spirit constantly and pouring out to other people? And that's what I wanted to finish with, was it forced me to receive from the Lord constantly. And because how am I going to be able to minister to other people if I'm just, you know, sitting on last Sunday's sermon, you know, and just kind of thinking about, okay, yeah, I did my church thing, you know, I gave someone, you know, you know, I said, God bless you to someone, and that's fine. I'm not saying that's wrong. But when you're actually engaging people, you know, and you're talking with them, or you're you know, asking them about, you know, why they are where they are, or whatever the Lord puts in your heart, you have to be able to give to them instead of living a life that's kind of self-focused or like, what am I going to get? When's my break? When are we going to eat? You know, when is it my turn? It's what can I do? Constantly giving out. And it forces you to change your lifestyle around to not only to other people, but with the Lord, you know. And it was so rewarding. It was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Because when you think about the physical part of it, it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, I'm a young guy. I have, you know, the vigor of life kind of thing. You know, I can handle hard things physically. But to spiritually do what Jesus did and just give out when you're just dead tired. I mean, you've been working labor 8 hours in the sun. You're sunburned. You're hungry. And there's still people to talk to. I mean, it's like, I mean, any normal person would say, oh, forget it. You know, you've done your part. You know, just sit down, you know. It's okay. You've done enough. But no, like, taking a step and saying, I'm going to talk to that person anyway, or whatever. You know, I'm going to pray for this person. I got to pray for, you know, kids that were messed up, you know. I never led anyone to the Lord. But that's way okay with me. Because of my part of the body of Christ, I was very content in. And it was great. But no matter what part of the body you're in, engage the Lord equally with fervor. And I think that's what Paul had. And I mean, don't be apprehensive and think, well, I don't know if the Lord's going to. I mean, he's going to do it. You know, he's always going to pour through you. If you just reach out, he'll grab you and take you on a ride. So anyway, just want to share. So,
thanks. And also about the short-term aspect.
Oh, yeah. On a short-term mission trip, it's not to be a short-term vacation. You know, don't let it turn into that. And I know it's so easy to do. I've done it so many times since I was in high school. I've gone to Japan. It was a blast, but it wasn't nearly as much like effective as this trip I just went on. But if it's short term, give everything you can. I mean, if we lived there, it'd be a little different. We probably wouldn't be as constantly doing. But if you're going on a short term mission trip, give it all you have. You're only going to be there for 4 days, 5 days, 6 days. And what are you going to do when you're gone? What's going to be left there? What fruit is going to last? When you're at the judgment seat, and, you know, the Lord's looking at your works, and it's like, yeah, I went to Utah, Lord. It's like, and he's like, yeah, well, what'd you do? Sat on the bus, you know. I had a really good time with my friends. You know, we played really cool worship songs. Yeah, I remember you sang those to me. I loved them. But who did you touch? Good food. You know, it's like, what? It's just going somewhere doesn't mean really anything. Are you engaging there? And if you're going to short terms, hit it with all you have. I mean, that's, it's amazing. Anyway, love you guys.
Thank you. All right.
And the reason that I wanted that to come through, because that's exactly what we're talking about here. You know, it's that priority of your mind upon Christ and upon heaven, and we're here short term. We're only here short term. Everything we do is short term. Yeah. 100% for God. There's no need to worry about indulging in yourself. He's going to go on to talk about that in more detail, but there's just no need for it. There's no point in it, there's no value in it. There's no spiritual benefit to indulging in ourselves. It weakens our witness. But in order to keep pouring out like that, you have to keep coming back to Christ. You have to continually be being refilled in order to pour out like that. So you have to keep bringing your focus back to Him. You have to keep coming to Him. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then out of him will flow rivers of living water. If you're flowing out, if you're pouring out, it's got to be pouring into you. You don't have a storage tank, right? It's how come we get empty so quickly? Have you noticed? We get filled, but then it doesn't last, does it? Because we're not supposed to store Jesus up for later. we're supposed to be in such constant communication with him and communion with him that he's pouring into us constantly because we're pouring out constantly. There's a constant presence of Christ, but he's continually pouring into us on a daily basis. It's daily, it's constant. So though we positionally died, on a daily basis we have to die to self in order to allow this communion to take place. That's the most exciting life you can have. Right? Would you, I mean, was it exciting? I don't think he's faking the excitement. I think it's real, right? Do you want that, you see? If that's what you want, that's what God wants for you. Mortify therefore, verse 5, chapter 3, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which sake, things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Put to death, therefore, in light of this exhortation to focus on heaven, on spiritual things, we need, in order to be able to do this, to put to death our flesh. Fornication. The word is pornea. You can guess what we get from that. Harlotry, adultery, incest, of course, in our day, pornography. And that's just in the physical aspect of sexuality. There's also, figuratively, for the idolatry, spiritual infidelity. If you look throughout the history, the Israelites, and you see that when they fell away from God, they went into false worship and sexual immorality. The two were always together. The two always do go together. We're supposed to put this to death. Cut it out of our lives. If it's there, cut it out completely. Put it to death. You have the power to do it. This is the point. You cannot come back and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm an addict. All right, Jesse, maybe you are. If you're not a Christian, you know, but if you're a Christian, you have the power to put to death these things. Otherwise, why would God through Paul be telling us to do something that we're powerless to do? He's not. He's telling us to do something that we have the power to do. Put to death fornication. Put to death uncleanness. Impurity. Impurity. Physical impurity. Moral impurity. Put it to death. I mean, we don't need to spell it out. You know what it is. You know what it means. Inordinate affection. Lust. Lust that's out of control. Put it to death. Evil concupiscence, which I can hardly pronounce, but evil desires. The desire for things that are just outright wrong and forbidden and taboo, you know? Perverse things. You say, well, I'm a Christian, I could never have those sort of desires. Yeah, and you lie too. Your flesh is evil, so is mine. Don't fool yourself to thinking that you're beyond anything like that. See, what happens to us as Christians, male and female, that to a certain extent more to men than women, but the enemy wants us to be unclean. The enemy wants us to be tempted in ways that defile us and make us feel defiled, because it will distance us from God. It will break our communion with him. It will make us feel unworthy to approach him. It will harm our intimacy with God. And so Satan comes at you, men and women, with thoughts and desires and lusts and things that are so foul that they're probably worse than what you were tempted by before you were saved. And not to everyone, but I know I'm speaking to a certain number of people in here right now who know exactly what I'm saying. And it's not because you're weird, or because you are a pervert, or because you are just a bad Christian. No, you have an enemy. And he knows exactly what buttons to push in your life that will produce the effects he's looking for. How could a man like David, a man after God's own heart, a man who could write most of the Psalms, a man who had this incredible, worshipful, adoring heart for God, how could he fall in the areas that he fell? Because he was a target. He was a man, just like any other man, but he was also a target. And the enemy looked at him and said, if I can make him fall, look what damage I can do. Look how visible it will be. Look how powerful will be the repercussions of what I can do if I can get him to fall. So if you take a stand, man, to be a man of God, you've painted a big target on you. And in these areas, you're going to be hit hard. So be wise. Be aware. Hold yourself accountable. Cut those things out of your life and develop a system of accountability so that you cannot easily be caught up in these things. Don't have a secret life. Don't have a secret life on the internet. Don't have a secret life that's hidden from others. Be wise. Because you're going to face difficulty in doing these things. It's not going to come easy. Satan's not going to go, oh yeah, you want to mortify inordinate affection? Fine, go ahead. I didn't really like it anyway. No. He's going to say, you want to do that? I'll turn up the pitch. You ever noticed how when you decide to commit, to step forward, to do something for God that you know God's called you to do, how the enemy suddenly finds new ways to get at you in the ugliest, most underhand ways? It's not a coincidence. It's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is very, very physical. But it can only be won in the spirit. You can't fight it in the physical, in the carnal. You have to fight it in the spirit, but it's very physical. Covetousness, it's exactly what it says. Covetousness, the desire for things, the wanting for things, the wanting for things that you don't need, you just want. Your wants, covetousness, which is idolatry, image worship, worshiping things instead of God, the creation instead of the Creator. American Idol. People don't even think it's a wrong thing, you know. Idol. Billy Idol. You know. That's a little passé now, probably. What was that? I know. Be careful. But some things you just can't criticize, you know? Right? Be careful. Yeah. But no, seriously, I mean, we all have a measure of idolatry by nature. And we do. And we have to watch for it. Whatever it is that we find ourselves thinking on and focusing on, what captures our imagination, what captures our affection, it's idolatry. Unless it's Jesus, then it's worship. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience? In the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. So now the wrath of God is coming on those that are unsaved, because this is how they live. therefore it should not be how we live. We've been delivered from this. We've been set free from this. We don't have to live this way anymore. We used to live this way. Unfortunately, too many Christians continue to live this way. Doesn't make any sense to live that way. Why would we want to? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." It doesn't become you to engage in these behaviors. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. There's the contrast. Be thankful people rather than doing these things. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain or empty words, nor let anyone fool you, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. He's saying the same thing here as he's saying to the Colossians. Now the thing is, let's understand this for a minute, what he's saying to the Ephesians, where he says, you know that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's talking about those that are given over to these sins. In other words, those that are practicing without restraint, that are continuing on habitually in these behaviors, they're not saved. Does that mean that no Christian will ever dabble in, fall in, get tripped up in these behaviors? No. There's a difference between continually, willfully, unrepentantly continuing on in the ways of the world and stumbling and falling into sin. There is a difference between those two things. But what we've been given is the power to not live like this anymore. We need to exercise that power. If you're going to keep your mind and your affection on things above, you're going to have to exercise the power that you've been given to put to death the things of the flesh. In Romans 6:13, I'll read it to you. He says, neither yield ye, or actually, let's go back to verse 11, Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Right? It's a calculation that you make. I am dead to sin. It's not that your body's going to go, oh yes, you're dead to sin. No. You have to take control in the spirit of your flesh and reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let not sin reign. Meaning that you have the power in Christ to not let sin reign in your mortal body. There is no excuse for a Christian man or woman to say, I couldn't help it. You have the power in Christ to take control by the Spirit. And let not sin reign therefore in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You do not have to obey your flesh. When we talked, did I talk about fasting at all? Yes, so we won't talk about it again. But that's the whole thing. That's the whole deal right there, is governing your flesh through putting it to death and doing it in the most obvious way, starting in the most obvious way, but it transcends into all the other areas of the flesh. If you can tell your flesh no in food, you can tell it no in other areas too. There's power to be gained in that. Neither yield ye your members of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And this whole chapter illustrates everything that we've been talking about. But You don't yield our bodies as instruments for sin. We yield our bodies as instruments for God. That's what we do. You don't stop doing one thing but not replace it with the right thing. You ever tried to break a habit? You replaced it with another one, probably. Yeah? You know, people give up smoking and they take up chewing gum. Before too long, they're as compelled to chew gum, even if it's not Nicorette. They're just gum chewers. They might just as well be smoking. You know? Not really, but... I went to Alcoholics Anonymous very briefly before I got saved. Because certain people were convinced I was an alcoholic, so I thought I should go. You know? I wasn't an alcoholic, I was a drunk, you know? Alcoholics go to meetings, but anyway. I went there, and there was a room full of people that all they could talk about was how many days it had been since they had a drink. They were obsessed with it. And they also drank more coffee than a human being should ever drink and smoked more cigarettes in that meeting than I'd ever seen anybody smoke. Because they replaced one habit with another, and they were just obsessed with how many days it had been since they last had a drink. What was going to happen to anyone that was that obsessed with counting the days is that before too long they were going to have another drink. I only went to two meetings. I didn't like it. Fortunately, I got saved right after that. But you can't beat your flesh in the flesh. But if you replace the desires of the flesh with the desires of the Spirit, with the leading of the Spirit, you got a victory waiting to happen. Back in Colossians 3, he says, verse 8, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, which is a step beyond anger, isn't it? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put off these behaviors. Take them off you. They're like something that is so much a part of who you were. Not all of them necessarily, but it's just a part of the flesh, isn't it? Just to get angry. We get so self-righteous about it, don't we, when we're angry about something that somebody's done. And I mean, oh, they deserve our anger. We feel right about being angry about it. It's almost a moral thing sometimes. Then there's the other kind of anger that has no basis in anything. It just comes out. And we claim that we've inherited a bad temper from our Irish grandfather or something like that. You know, I always did claim that. But it wasn't true. It was my nature, my old nature, you see. My old nature doesn't have to be angry. But many of us have had a problem with anger. And if we get in the flesh, we get angry too easily. Even as Christians, don't we? Put it off. Wrath, that is a more extreme form of anger in action. Sometimes angry can be just something that you're feeling. Wrath is when it comes out in an outburst of action. Malice, that's just evil. That's just doing stuff that's evil. Getting even. Or worse. Blasphemy, mainly to God, of course. Blasphemy, that came easily to us, many of us, before we were saved. Didn't think twice about it. Filthy communication out of our mouth. Foul language. You find it. I don't know. There are some people that just don't seem to be able to string a sentence together without... I don't remember when I was a lot younger growing up that people used profanity as loudly and as publicly as they do now. Oh, people have always used profanity, but it just seems that now it has become okay to just sit in a public place around a table in a restaurant and just use foul language with complete disregard that there might be older people sitting by, or women, or a family with kids. Have you noticed this? I mean, it just seems that it's getting worse and worse. This is obviously, I mean, isn't it obvious that this should not be something that we should be engaged in? Put it off. If you do, will you stand out from the people of the world? You will, won't you? You're going to be different. You're going to be seen to be different. You'll make people a bit uncomfortable. If you work with people who are doing all of these things and you don't do any of these things, they're going to know that you're different. You don't have to say anything. It's the fact that you're not saying anything that's doing it. Speaking louder. Verse 9, lie not to one another. Seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Be honest with one another. Let God be true and every man a liar. Right? I mean, people lie. People lie so much they don't even know that they're lying. And sadly, Christians lie too. Don't tell the truth. They're not honest. Not all Christians, obviously, I'm saying, but there are such an acceptable part of this society that we live in. That people tell stories, their lies, their excuses that why I didn't do something that aren't even true. They say they'll do things and they don't do them. They say they did things and they didn't do it. People lie. We should not be liars. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. We should just simply tell the truth. That's what marks us as being different to the people of the world. One of the things that would mark us. Don't lie to one another. He says, don't lie to your brother. Don't lie to your sister. Seeing as you've put off the old man with his deeds, you've taken off this old man and you've put him to one side. And you've put on the new man. You've taken off one nature and you've put on a new nature. Might you have to do this on a daily basis? Might you have to do this more than once a day? Might you have to catch yourself and say, oh, wait a minute, that shouldn't have come out of my mouth. Might you have to go to somebody and actually apologize for the way that you were with that outburst of wrath that came out? I know I've had to do that. And I've had to do that to my kids. I've had to go back to them and say, you know what? That was wrong. By the way, when you do, it is a very profoundly powerful experience when you go to somebody and you apologize for the way that you've been living. When you go to a non-believer and you apologize, that doesn't happen to them. Nobody ever comes up to them and apologizes for the way that they behaved or the way that they spoke or the language that they used or the way that they didn't glorify God in their behavior. It opens the door for tremendous ministry when you do things like that. So even when we blow it, there's still the opportunity for reconciliation and restoration, you see. But don't lie. Put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is like Christ. Yeah? Christian, Christ-like. Sanctification, being made like Christ, that's what it's about. It's not something we can do, is it? It's not something we have any power to do in ourselves. You have to lose your life to find it, Jesus said. Actually, that concept is spoken of in every one of the Gospels. It's actually spoken of twice in Matthew, twice in Luke, once in Mark, and once in John. Lose your life in order to find it. Lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. That much repetition? I think he's trying to make a point. We need to really understand. So what does that mean, anyone? What does that mean when I say, when Jesus says you need to lose your life in order to find it? Anyone, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? Jordan? So the opposite would be is if you go after the self-life, right? It'll be stripped away from you, you're going to lose it. I think all of us have experienced that. So if you lay it down, which is exactly what Paul's talking about here, same as what Jesus was talking about, if you lose it, you lay it down, you let go of it, you lose it for his sake. You don't indulge yourself, but you pour yourself out for others and for Christ. You're going to find a level of life that there's no other way you could find it. There's no other way that you could experience it.
I think it might mean that if you have nothing, you appreciate everything.
That's true too, yeah. If you have nothing, you appreciate everything. You know, just looking at what it means to be a Christian, it isn't that complicated. It's just very hard to do. But it's just not that complicated, is it? Because isn't what we're saying from different parts of the scriptures really all the same thing? Over and over again, we're being told that the key is don't make it about you, make it about God. Make it about Him. Make it about heaven. Make it about what matters. Make it about people. Because He's all about people. He was all about you. He's all about everybody else. It's not complicated, it's just very difficult because we get so wrapped up in ourselves. And Jesus said, lose your life, lose it, let go of it, forget about it. Lose it for my sake. And all of a sudden you're going to find that which you could never have found on your own. A level of life, a type of life, a life more abundantly that can't be found any other way. You know the passage in Galatians chapter 5 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Right before that, it talks about the works of the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, he says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're obvious, they're these, the adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. If there wasn't anything that was in the list, now such like is in it. Of the things which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there it is again. Those which continue and practice and go on habitually in those things are not saved. Saved people do not make a practice of these things, is what he's saying. But yes, you'll be in the flesh sometimes, more often than you want, and so will I. But we need to learn more and more how to get in the Spirit and get out of the flesh, how to gain victory. And not just kick back and say, oh, well, you know, I'm saved by grace. Doesn't matter, I'm forgiven. Yes, you are, but what kind of a witness are you? You know, where's your heart at? Where's your passion at? What matters to you? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, same thing, another passage. It's the key, though, is it's spiritual. It's not physical. It's not fleshly. The new man is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is continually being renewed, actually. Being renewed in the image of Christ. It's continually happening. That being the case, I'm going to have to read you something from 2 Corinthians. It's hard to separate Paul's writings one from another sometimes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Picking up in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's that new man in the image of him. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. These earthy vessels, these fleshly vessels, but the treasure is in there. The treasure wants to shine out of the earthy vessel. We are troubled on every side and yet not distressed. We're perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There's that renewing. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the finding of the life by losing it right there. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary. And the things which are not seen are eternal. Speaking about the church back in Colossians chapter 3, he says, where there is, in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So in the church, there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's not the distinction. We're all the same. We're all Christians. We tend to turn it into little clubs, you know. Bikers for Christ, Jews for Jesus, you know, but it's not supposed to be that way. Better if it's not, really. You get these Christian groups that are rather lopsided and not really very clear, you know, Goths for God or whatever. They're not really very clear. I just made that one up. But they're not a very clear picture of Christ, is it really? Christ is all and in all. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 30, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right? Christ is everything. There's no Greek nor Jew. There's no circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no barbarian or foreigner, I guess. There's no one that's a foreigner. You know, we're all the same. There's no Scythian or savage, you know, the difference between a barbarian, this is worse, you know, someone with no civilization whatsoever. It doesn't matter. Anyone can receive Christ, can't they? Then becomes your brother or your sister. There's no bond nor free. There's no one that's a slave and one that's a free man. There's not the distinction and difference between the two. We're all free in him, aren't we? We're all bond slaves in him too. Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. We're chosen by God. We're the chosen. We're the elected of God. Holy. We're holy, according to him. We're beloved, according to him. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies. Bowels. Heart. Guts. Spleen, literally. But I mean, that when you talk about feeling emotion deep in your gut, right? Don't you? When you get deeply emotional, deeply caring, it affects you physically, and that's what he's saying. I don't want some light intellectual compassion going on here. I want the real thing. The real thing. You know? That's how God's heart is. That's how Jesus' heart is. Put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. A real depth of feeling, a real patience, a real forbearance, you know, a real putting up with others. Forbearing one another. Putting up with one another for the failings of right now. We fail each other on a constant basis. We need to be put up with for our inadequacies in the body of Christ, don't we? And then forgiving one another, that's dealing with the past. Forbearing is dealing with the present. Forgiving is dealing with what's been done. Okay, I forgive you. Let's move on. We need to learn to forgive. Jesus taught us that we should forgive as we've been forgiven. Over and over again. The Lord's Prayer, he taught us over and over again in the parables. We need to be forgivers because we've been forgiven of so much. We cannot hold on to it. Forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Verse 13. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So here it is, two things to finish with. Love binds everything together, right? That's what it's about. That's what it's all about. It's the bond. It's all about love. And then verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You need to have peace. If you do this, you will have peace. If you don't do this, you won't. If your focus is right and if your behavior is right, you're going to be at peace. Isaiah 26:3, that will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on you, fixed on you. It's focus. You have that peace. Philippians 4:6-7, who knows what that says? I know you know what that says. Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, there's the thankful, right? Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there it is. The peace, the thankfulness, it's all tied in together, okay? And it's 9 o'clock, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. Easy to speak, but difficult to do. Actually impossible. We need your Spirit. We need a fresh filling of your Spirit if we're going to walk out of this room and be able to put these things into practice. So right now, Lord, we just surrender to you and ask you to fill us. Change the things in us that need to be changed. Give us the power and the will to do it. And let us see the fruitfulness that will result. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.